Well, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 25, we'll finish out the chapter today. Matthew 25, it's if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 831. We'll finish chapter 25 this week, and then next week, Brandon will be filling the pulpit, so y'all be praying for Brandon next week. And then after that, we begin the season of Advent, and so the four Sundays of Advent in December, and then culminating, of course, in our Christmas Eve service and Christmas Eve evening. But before we read the scriptures, before we dive into our passage proper, I wanted to take just a couple minutes to recognize just how out of step with our particular theological tradition that this part of the gospel feels. Now, it's not actually out of step, but in our particular theological tradition, it feels like it's out of step. We read passages like the end of Matthew 25. We'll be reading verses 31 through the end of verse 46. We read this passage and others in the New Testament that are very similar, and we think there's got to be some mistake here. Did Matthew really just write this? Clearly, our Bibles teach us when we come to passages like this that talk about the judgment according to works, we know that our Bibles teach us that we're saved by grace alone. We're saved through faith alone in the person and finished work of Christ alone. The grace of God in our salvation is magnified over and over again throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. It's enshrined in our church's doctrinal standards as it should be, you know, there in the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. We teach it to our children. We've been singing about it even this very morning in worship. We preach and teach about it over and over. And each and every one of us, when we become a member of this church, our membership vows are part of that is a confession that we are utterly and completely without hope because of our sins. Sins that are disgusting in the eyes of the Lord. Sins that alienate us from Him. Sins that we could never make up for through our good works. Sins that alienate us from God and fracture the various human relationships that we have in this world. Sins that even alter how our brains and our bodies work. Sins that damn us for all eternity. Unless there's someone else. Unless there's someone who reaches down with their sovereign hand of mercy and scoops us up off the path of destruction that we're charging down quite willingly and quite gladly, we are all damned. It is grace alone that saves us from that destiny. Grace alone, it's fuel in the tank, it's the engine under the hood, it's the air in our tires, it's the steering wheel in our hands. But then when we read passages like here in Matthew 25 and Jesus opens his mouth and we kind of wonder, maybe one of the disciples have hijacked his teleprompter. You know, like, you know, but it's not Jesus and his words here in this passage only. It's Jesus saying things like our text this morning in places like the Gospel of John, chapter 5, where he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." But again, it's not just Jesus in the Gospels, it's those apostles of his, those that after he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he that he sent out into the world. The apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." As a matter of fact, I couldn't find one place in the New Testament where the final judgment is mentioned, that it is depicted as a judgment according to grace. In every instance that I could find, it's a judgment according to works. Well, being good by grace alone, reformed Christians, when we read passages like this one that we're about to read in our churches, we can almost get a little embarrassed by them. Feeling a lot like, well, after reading that, that's a little awkward. But the thing about being faithful to the scriptures is that we don't have the freedom to pick and choose which passages to major on and which passages to minimize. When we read in our passage that all will one day face a judgment according to what we have done in our lives, we bow the knee and say, "Amen, Lord, your word is good." Our goal is not to try to explain away this passage, but to simply explain it. Our goal is not to blunt the edge of the sword of the Spirit, but to simply see where the edge is cutting and submit ourselves to its surgery. We don't have to try and find a way to make peace between all the grace alone passages and the judgment according to works passages. We don't have to make peace between them because they're not at odds with each other. We shouldn't want to find a happy medium between these two points of doctrine. We want them both, and we want them in all of their untamed glory. We don't want a God who saves us halfway and a humanity who's only half responsible. You know, we don't want a castrated doctrine of grace alone and a judgment according to niceness, right? We want exactly what the scriptures give us. We want an exhaustively sovereign God who accomplishes our salvation by grace alone from start to finish. And we want a judgment to come that moves us to fill our lives with acts of glad mercies toward those who are in need. We want both of those in all of their untamed glory at the same time. And so with that in mind, I want to look at Jesus' words as he teaches us here the end of Matthew 25. Starting with verse 31. Hear now the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come and we have this passage before us, this passage that lays out a judgment according to what we have done in this life. And it sobers us. It arrests our attention. But Father, it is a good word from our good Father. You help us to receive it as such. Help us not to receive it with suspicion, but with glad hearts. Help us to know what your Spirit is doing in our hearts and in the world around us. Give us eyes to see. Give us hands that are able to do and feet that are willing to follow. We pray that you would start with the sermon this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we begin to consider Jesus' words, we can see that he has shifted from using parables to delivering a prophetic picture of future history. If we were to back up to the end of Matthew chapter 24, we see that Jesus has used three different parables, okay? And so the end of chapter 24, it was the parable contrasting the wicked and the faithful servant. And then in chapter 25 so far, it has been two different parables. It's been one parable about the 10 virgins, and then the other was the parable of the talents. But Jesus gives us in our text this morning, not another parable, but as one man put it, a highly stylized and summary depiction of a real future event, the great last judgment of the world. And the first feature of Jesus' teaching is that the central figure is the Son of Man. Now, of course, as we've read through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. But notice that Jesus links himself as the Son of Man with the role of a shepherd, and then shifts from that role of a shepherd to the king. For the Son of he goes from the Son of Man to shepherd to king. These aren't three separate individuals, but they're one. Jesus is the king who has come in glory. Jesus is the king who has innumerable angel armies attending and coming with him. But the central aspect that King Jesus is driving home here is that this king is like a shepherd. He is the shepherd king who knows his sheep. The shepherd king's knowledge of who is his sheep and who is a goat, that is the foundation of how judgment falls. It is the king who puts the sheep on his right. It's the king who puts the goats on his left. The shepherd king's knowledge, he knows who the sheep and the goats are. And the judgment falls according to who is on the shepherd king's right hand and who is on his left. So, after noticing that the Son of Man is the shepherd king, noticing that he's the central figure, we turn to look at what Jesus is teaching us about. He's teaching about those that he has placed on his right hand. Okay, in verse 34, we learn that the sheep on his right hand, they have been anticipated. Okay, if we go back and read verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" They have been anticipated. What is being offered to them by the shepherd king's father is a blessing. The shepherd king's father is offering them a royal inheritance that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. This is a picture in the midst of this scene of judgment according to what we have done in this life. This is a picture of our Heavenly Father's grace given to his children from before any of us had done anything good or bad. So while the focus in our passage is on our responsibility, the focus is on our obedience in our lives, we nevertheless see Jesus teaching the unearned grace of God as present and active from the foundation of the world to the final judgment. That's what we're seeing. Jesus is teaching that clearly in this passage. But as I said, the grace of God, even though it's clearly present here, Jesus is calling our attention to the role that our obedience plays in the final judgment. And the obedience that he's drawing our attention to, notice he doesn't mention how many Bible studies we've attended in our lives. Jesus doesn't draw our attention to, blessed are you for those who have memorized 3 entire books of the Bible, or how many total hours in our lifetime we have spent in prayer, or how many of the big theological tomes that decorate our shelves, how many of those we've worked through. As valuable as Bible studies and prayer and memorizing scripture and reading theological literature are, Jesus points us to other things like feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, and visiting the sick or the imprisoned. These deeds all fall under the umbrella of deeds of mercy. Jesus is telling us to look at our lives and to see if we are giving ourselves to acts of mercy to those in need. Because they're actually acts of mercy to Christ himself. Now, identifying doing something to someone as if it is doing it to Christ himself is not strange in our passage alone. It's found in other places. Most notably, it shows up in Acts chapter 9 during the conversion of Saul. You know the story of Saul. In the book of Acts, Saul has been persecuting the early church. The earliest of Christians are living in fear of Saul. He's dragging them into prisons and so forth. And so Christ shows up. When Paul's on the road to head to Damascus, Christ shows up in this blinding light. He knocks Saul off his horse. And what does he say to him? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting Christ's church in Acts 9 is equated with persecuting Christ himself. And so also in our passage, that very similar to this, offering mercy to the needy, the wounded, and the unimpressive members of Christ's body is equated with offering mercy to Christ himself. At least that's what Jesus says. But I want to notice 2 things about this interaction between the king at the judgment and those that he has placed on his right hand, the sheep. First, notice that he calls those that have received mercy in verse 40, my brothers. Okay, verse 40 reads, "The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you offered mercy to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." We learned that this is all hands on deck. This is the judgment, the final judgment. Back in verse 32, we hear all nations are gathered before the judgment. And so we can know that no one is left out. Okay, there's no one off hiding in their house somewhere. No, everybody's present. All the nations are there. But Christ is specific about the recipients of mercy being his brothers, or to be gender inclusive, it's brothers and sisters. And that's at least what the footnote in the ESV tells us. Now, nowhere in Matthew's gospel is all of humanity ever labeled with family-like terms in relation to Jesus. Nowhere does Matthew talk like that. Jesus himself only ever applies family labels to those who are his disciples, to those that follow his Father's words. Remember in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so the reward is given to those who perform deeds of mercy to their fellow Christians who find themselves in need, fellow Christians who are hurting, fellow Christians who are weary or alone. That's the first thing I want us to notice about this interaction between the king at the judgment and the righteous who were placed at his right hand. But the second thing we have to notice about this interaction between the king and the sheep, notice the surprise that the righteous show. Jesus tells them that they've served him and when they've done their deeds of mercy, and the righteous are like, wait, what? You know, in other words, the righteous are serving the needy, they're visiting the afflicted, and they didn't know anything about the spiritual identity of those that they were serving. It's not like the righteous were like, yeah, I know you need a cold drink of water, I know you're thirsty, but actually I'm going to need to check your membership card first. I'm going to need to check your status and see if you're on the rolls of a church somewhere before I give you this drink of water. That's not what the sheep were doing in their lives. Jesus is implying that the righteous were simply seeing a need and meeting a need. They're seeing a need and then serving that need indiscriminately. The righteous weren't trying to discern someone's elect status. They weren't checking people's spiritual green cards. They just saw someone in need and they moved toward them with hearts that were overflowing with mercy. And just like Jesus taught us back in the Beatitudes, what does he teach? What's one of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Beloved, do you understand maybe a little bit better why we do things like the downtown outreach? We don't know, when we go and we serve the poor at this particular event, we don't know who among them may belong to Christ. And so we just simply all serve all who come to us in need. And as we do so, we are serving Christ unseen. Christ hides himself in the need of our brothers and sisters, and we don't know who those brothers and sisters are. Because just because someone's living out of their car, that doesn't mean that they don't belong to Christ. Just because someone has a mental health diagnosis and they struggle to hold down a job, that doesn't mean that they don't belong to Christ. Just because someone's imprisoned by their own addiction, it doesn't mean that they don't belong to Christ. How many of us, with a little different diagnosis and a little worse of a healthcare plan, how many of us without a support system that included family and friends, how many of us who had a doctor who maybe overprescribed pain meds that kicked off an addiction, how many of us who had to grow up in the foster care system and were shuttled from home to home and felt rejected as a child over and over? How many of us with some major traumatic event in our past, how many of us would not be exactly where those are that we will serve when we go to the downtown outreach? Or do we really think that our home and our family and our stable income and getting to this point in life without an addiction and without a conviction, how many of us think that that's just the result of superior moral character on our part? How many of us think that's just the result of us making all the smart choices in this life? How many of us think it's just because I've got really strong convictions? No, it's because the hand of providence has shown us mercy. We have been given grace. So for the sake of what Christ has done for us, and for the sake of what Christ has done in us, we show mercy to those in need. For the sake of what Christ has done for us and what he has done in us, we give grace to those in need. It may be, as we do this, that we are serving Christ himself. And if we are, then we get to look forward to that surprise at the final judgment when the king says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But the righteous, the sheep, are not the only ones present in this judgment scene that Christ is teaching us about in Matthew 25. There are more than just sheep that the king addresses in our text. He also turns to the goats that he has placed on his left, and he addresses them. Notice, first of all, that when it comes to the goats, there's no mention of anything prepared from the foundation of the world for those being condemned. There's no mention of them that they have an inheritance that was once theirs, but it was lost. There's no mention of a special grace that they had been given, but they fell from that. Grace and mercy are present in the words of the king when speaking to the sheep in the first half of our text. But there is no mercy for those who have shown no mercy. Notice also that there are no actions for which they are condemned. Jesus doesn't say, well, it's because you murdered the innocent that you are going to eternal punishment. He doesn't say, well, because you've been unfaithful to your spouse, or because you dedicated your life to greed and to money grubbing. No. Those who have been placed on the shepherd king's left hand are being condemned for those things that they haven't done. They are condemned in this scene in our text, not for sins of commission, but for sins of omission. One commentator, he also makes an interesting thing. Notice he says, at the judgment, as depicted in this passage, no question is asked about faith or repentance in Christ. Only questions about conduct are posed. But just as the righteous were surprised at the king's words to them, so also those on his left, the condemned in these verses, are surprised as well. They're surprised that the one that they address as Lord is condemning them. But they have shown themselves throughout their lives to have no mercy for those in need. Christ had hidden himself in the needs of the hungry and in the needs of the thirsty and the naked. Christ had hidden himself in the needs of the lonely and the sick and the imprisoned. And yet these on the king's left hand had rejected him. Maybe they had claimed, maybe the goats had claimed to have faith in God, but their faith had never moved them to deeds of mercy. Their faith in doing so was proved to be bankrupt because they had no works. They had no deeds of love. This is exactly what the Apostle James talks about in the second chapter of his letter. James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Or if you would prefer that James would put it in terms of mercy and judgment, not faith and works, so that the words are a little more similar to the Lord Jesus' teaching in our passage, we just have to back up a few verses in James 2. James says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if we go back to that beatitude that I mentioned earlier in the sermon that Jesus teaches back in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Then what our passage teaches us is an inverted form of that beatitude. For those on the king's left hand, a sort of the anti-beatitude would be, cursed are the unmerciful, for they will be shown no mercy. And the curse that follows the final judgment from the king is, as Jesus says in verse 41, It is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Or as Jesus says in verse 46, eternal punishment. So as we reflect on this sort of grim and sobering reality of eternal punishment, it's important for us to remember that ever since Jesus has begun teaching at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, and this is all part of the same sermon that Jesus is preaching, all the way through the text this morning, Jesus has primarily been teaching his disciples. This makes this warning of eternal punishment aimed first and foremost, not at non-Christians, but at us, at those who claim to follow the Lord Jesus. When we see Jesus' teaching on the judgment according to works in this text, it's good for us to feel the weight of what it will mean if we decide to live an unmerciful life. We're reminded in teachings like this one that we're not lords in this world, and yet we're not allowed to check out as if what we do doesn't matter. We're not the judge of all, and yet we are responsible for what we do and what we choose not to do. But let's not read this passage and see Christ as some stingy, grim, grinding, ugly taskmaster. The only ones who need to fear his judgment are those who insist on doing things their own way. The only ones who should be afraid are those who want to kind of bring back the days of the judges when there was no king for God's people and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What Jesus is asking us to do in Matthew 25, he's saying, I want you to go look for me. I want you to go look for me by doing things like feeding the hungry and giving a drink to the thirsty. I want you to go look for me by going and clothing the naked and welcoming the stranger and visiting the sick and the imprisoned. Christ is the Lord of mercy. And the way we escape eternal punishment is by just keep looking for the Lord of mercy in the places where he says he may be found. And we keep doing that by offering mercy and help to those we find in need. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, mercy and judgment come together in our passage, and in our human hearts, we don't know how to hold them together. But we give you thanks that we don't have to hold them together, because the Holy Spirit who lives in us does. And so give us confidence in the Spirit's ability to lead us, to guide us, and to show us how we might serve those in need, how we might find Christ among the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the lonely, the sick, and the imprisoned. Give us eyes to see and hearts that want to show mercy through what we do. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.